God is the perpetual contemporary, the only uncaused cause. He sees all things from the beginning to the end at the same time. The whole period from the beginning to the end is just spread out like a scroll before him. And he sees the whole thing at one time. Now that's difficult for us sometimes to realize, because we have to have a little teeny-weeny short space of time here of 50 or 60 or 80 or 90 or 100 years. See? But God spreads out the whole thing, and he sees it all at the very same time. He calls those things that be not as though they were. Romans 4, verse 17 is the verse I really want you to notice with me tonight. As you look at the book of Romans, it's an easy book to outline. I'll just sort of give a little introduction here. In the first chapter of Romans, Paul shows that the Gentiles are under condemnation. In chapter 2, he says the Jews are under condemnation. In chapter 3, he groups them both together, Jews and Gentiles. And he says they're all under condemnation, and all the world is guilty before God. Then in chapter 4, where our text is here, he begins the theme of this book. As everybody knows, it's justification by faith. This was Martin Luther's great theme during the Reformation. And then he develops that, well, he holds up a man here of outstanding character. A man who stands head and shoulders above the average man in the Old Testament. If you're thinking Abraham, you're right on the money. Here is a man who was justified by faith, and he is introduced here as the father of all who believe, both Jews and Gentiles. He's a father of all of the faithful. And to us, of the Church of God of Abrahamic faith, that's pretty important to us. The two great covenants of the Old Testament, the covenant with David and the covenant of Abraham, become the very foundation, the basis of the New Testament. And if you be Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Galatians 3, verse 29. I couldn't get through a whole week of meetings without giving you that verse. I'd feel I'd left something out. It's just that important. Well, here in verse 17 is the one I'd like to look at. As it is written, this is speaking of Abraham, I have made thee a father of many nations. Well, at this point in time, there were no nations from a form from Abraham. Later they came, but at the time this was given in Genesis, that was not true. The writer is speaking proleptically, and we'll define that term and talk about it a little bit later. He believed even God who quickeneth the dead and calleth those things which be not as though they were. The God of creation, the sovereign ruler of all nations, calls those things that be not as though they were. God often speaks as if the future were already here. He stands in Genesis and sees the whole plan at the same time and speaks as if that plan were already completed, you see. Known unto God are all of his works from the beginning of creation. Acts 15, verse 18. God sees the future as clearly as he sees the past. Students sometimes refer to this concept as the prophetic present. We must connect the present with the past and then point to the future. As we observe the communion service from time to time, we look back at the cross where Christ died for us, and we look into the future when he'll come again, and we'll observe that he'll observe that service with us. The communion service is one in which the past and the future meet in the present, the prophetic present. God's plan is moving on schedule to the time when he sums up all things in Christ, when we have a new heavens and new earth, when this order of things we have today is swept off the stage of history and replaced with a new order called the new heavens and the new earth. The word heavens in Hebrew is plural. So we say heavens, but if we think it, we just think of heaven, heaven and earth. We, according to his promise, look for a new heavens and a new earth, the home of the righteous. 2 Peter 3, verse 13. That's one of my favorite verses. When I first became a Christian, I grew up in Northern Virginia, and Alva Huffer had a radio program. I believe Brother Madison followed up later on with that radio work. And each Sunday morning, Alva would come on with this verse: "We, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness." And that verse was just dwelled in my mind, and I'll never forget it. It's just full of hope and assurance for me and all who believe and place their faith in Christ. So we have to find our place in God's progressive plan. We live in the 20th century. We didn't live in the time of Moses. We didn't live in the time of Christ and the apostles. We didn't live in the time of the Reformation. We live now, 1998. And take a look back where God has been, what he's been doing, what he's doing right now, and what his program is for the future. And I say again, God just spreads it out and looks at all of it at the very same time and speaks as if, in some places, it were already completed. This is the way, this is a style in which Scripture is written. Many verses are written in this style. Genesis 17, for example, that is quoted in our text here. Genesis 17 and verse 5. God is speaking to Abraham, and it says, "Neither shall thy name any more be called Abram." And Abram means exalted father. "But thy name shall be called Abraham," which means father of a multitude. Notice, "for a father of many nations have I made thee." Past tense. God says, "I've made you a father of many nations. Your descendants will be like the sand of the sea and the stars of heaven." But there were no nations from Abraham at this point in time. That came later. But notice, God speaks as if it were already completed. God calls those things that be not as though they were. And another passage, I'll just use a couple here. Isaiah chapter 9. Isaiah the Messianic prophet. We call him that because he wrote so much about the Jewish Messiah and the Messianic kingdom that we look forward to. Isaiah 9 verse 6. "Unto us a child is born." Present tense, notice. "Unto us a son is given." Christ was born in Bethlehem. He was given up on the cross. And notice it's a present tense. Well, Christ wasn't born. He didn't die in Isaiah's day. It came about 7 centuries later. But God speaks of it in the present because it's so certain to be fulfilled. And God can so adequately do things that he proclaims to do that he can speak in the present tense and in the past tense, without any doubt that it's going to come to pass just as he predicts. I say the Bible is written in this style. And if we're going to really get a hold of it, we need to recognize that. Then another one in the Revelation chapter 13. This is the final book in the canon of Scripture, as everybody knows. It was written by John, one of the 12. He wrote 5 books in the New Testament: the gospel that bears his name, the 3 epistles that bear his name, and the Revelation. Okay, chapter 13 and verse 8. "And all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him," referring to the end time ruler, "whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world." Now, Jesus Christ, it says here, was slain at the foundation of the world. Now, we all know that he was slain on Calvary centuries, millennia later. But in God's plan, as far as redemption of the world was concerned, God sealed it here. His plan was going to follow the course that he predicted. Not going to fail. Nothing in the past has failed. And what he's predicted for the future is not going to fail either. He is able to carry it out, you see. You can bet your bottom dollar on that, so to speak. So I look at God's program in the Old Testament of the coming of Christ as a blueprint, you might say. God's blueprint. So Christ, of course, was back there in the beginning in that blueprint. Perhaps you've built yourself a house or a building. I know Bobby Partain has built dozens, maybe hundreds of them. But let's say a young couple gets married and they decide they're going to build a house. They gather around the kitchen table, they put the paper out here, and they draw the drawings, a rough drawing, of the house they want to build. And they'll say, "This is my kitchen, and this is my picture window, and this is the bathroom, and here's the back door," and, well, you can put it together from there. But there's no house there. There's no building there. It's on paper. It's a blueprint. And that's the way Christ is throughout the Old Testament. He's spoken of as being there. This thing may we say, this is my house. This is my window. This is my front door. This is my master bedroom. But there's no building there. It's the divine. It's the drawing. So in the Old Testament, we have this blueprint of Jesus Christ, Yeshua HaMashiach, Jesus the Messiah, who would come and be our Savior and die on that cross for us. When I learned that, the whole message of Christ coming in the Old Testament, and these writers speaking of how Christ was in the beginning and so on. Well, of course he was in the beginning. Not literally, but in God's plan, in God's blueprint, he was. Our redemption was planned then, but it becomes a reality as we accept Christ as our Savior, accept his death for our sins. We are buried with him in the waters of baptism, and we rise to walk in newness of life and set our face toward the coming kingdom of God. That's clearly what the Bible teaches. And these things are to come to pass just as sure as if they already had. 2 Timothy 1 verse 10 says that Jesus Christ has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. He has abolished death. Hey, we still die today, don't we? Well, of course we do. That's not what it means. It means when God's plan is finished and the kingdom is set up, there'll be no more death. We don't misunderstand that because we compare it with many other passages of Scripture that bears that out. We're talking about the prophetic present. God calleth those things that be not as though they were. God's program is going to succeed to the nth degree. And it's just as certain as if it were already completed. God is that sure. He's that dependable. Trust in him with all your heart and all of your might. Now, the New Testament tells we puts eternal life in the present tense. For example, 1 John chapter 5 and verse 13. In John's writings, quite often, you find that eternal life is put in the present tense. 1 John 5 and verse 13. These things have I written unto you that believe on my name, on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know, K-N-O-W, you may know that you have, present tense, eternal life, that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God. John says, hey, I've given these things, you may know that you have, present tense, eternal life. Well, we're still mortal, and someday we're going to close our eyes in death. But in the end, when all is said and done, we can know for sure that we're going to have life eternal in God's coming kingdom. Because God's promises are sure. You can bet on them. The things that God has predicted will come to pass. Although we don't already have eternal life, we are sure of gaining life eternal in the age to come. Now look with me, Isaiah 53. This is a detailed account of the death of Christ in the Old Testament. We have two detailed accounts. Psalm 22 is one, and that passage is written as if the crucified one himself were speaking. Isaiah 53 is written as if an observer were standing there at the cross watching Christ die, and yet this passage was written about 7 centuries before Christ died. Now notice the terminology here. Some in the past tense, and just think, look at Calvary now. We're talking about the death of Christ. That's what's in focus. Notice. Verse 3, he is despised and rejected of men 700 years before he was born, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. We hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. Verse 5, he was wounded, past tense, he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray, and so on. See? In the past tense, Christ is already dead here, and yet it took place at least 700 years down the road. See, the Bible, much of it is written in that style, and it will make a lot better sense to us if we recognize that. Christ's death here is in detail in the past tense. Jesus was born to die. He lived his whole life in the shadow of the cross. The shadow of the cross reached all the way back to the manger scene, all the way during his earthly life. Isaiah was speaking proleptically, that is, in an anticipative sense, as if Christ had already died, when in fact he had not. Now we need to define this word proleptic, P-R-O-L-E-P-T-I-C. My dictionary defines the word in this way: the representation or assumption of a future act or development as if presently existing or accomplished. It's a way of speaking as if something has already been accomplished when in reality it had not. The Bible writers speak proleptically quite often in God's Word. Much of Scripture is written that way. When I learned that, the argument for preexistence disappeared like the mist before the rising sun. Well, of course Christ was back there in the beginning. In God's blueprint, yes. He was born centuries later in Bethlehem in the manger, you see. The Bible speaks this way so often. The verses that speak of Jesus being with God from the beginning should be seen in this light. John 1, in the beginning was the Word, the Logos. And I just substitute the word blueprint. In God's blueprint, in the beginning, Christ was there, yes. He came into being when he was born. Matthew 2, verse 1 says, Jesus Christ was born in the days of Herod the king. Christ had his physical beginning in the days of Herod the king. Now you can't misunderstand that if you just read Matthew 2, the first couple of verses. And in John 17, John speaks of the glory that Christ had with God in the beginning. Well, if you look at God's plan, as we're thinking of tonight, of course he was. But in John 17, John says that the disciples had always had that glory also. Well, I know they didn't pre-exist. They didn't live back there, did they? So really there is no problem with the doctrine of pre-existence if we keep that in mind. Remember, God sees the end from the beginning and speaks as if the present, and speaks in the present or the past. Let me give you one of Partlow's illustrations here. Let's say a young couple gets married, and a couple of years they find out they're going to have a baby. That's a great time, isn't it? It's exciting. It's wonderful. I like to see families like that. So what do? They prepare a nursery. And boy, that's going to be clean. It's going to be immaculate. We're going to have the changing table and the bassinet and whatever, all the things that go in the nursery. And finally, here in a few months, this baby appears. Well, suppose I told you that that little baby prepared the nursery. Would you believe that? Well, of course not. The parents prepared the nursery for the baby, or because of the baby, or on account of the baby, for the benefit of the baby. And that's the way the New Testament writers speak of Christ. Sometimes they use the preposition by. God created all things by Christ. Well, that Greek preposition can be very deceiving. And many of the translations in the King James where we have that phrase, by Jesus Christ, it's deleted. Apparently, it was not in the original manuscripts. But the point is that God created all things for Christ, for his benefit, because of him, or on account of him. That preposition could just as well be translated in that way. And when we look at it that way, it harmonizes with the whole body of Scripture. 2 millennia before Jesus' birth, Job could say, I know that my Redeemer lives, and he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. See, that was centuries before Jesus was ever born, much less resurrected. Job was speaking with the certainty of fulfillment. The old patriarch looked down through the centuries of time and saw Jesus Christ as man's Redeemer standing on the earth as the resurrection and the life. The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ. That's Revelation 11, verse 15. Well, that hadn't happened yet, but it's just certain to happen, as if it already had. As far as God's concerned, it's a done deal. It's going to happen, you see. Now, nothing in our present age corresponds to the biblical prediction of the kingdom. Christ is not on his throne in Jerusalem, ruling in truth and righteousness, although the Bible says he is. Psalm 2, verse 6, God says, "Yet have I set," past tense, "yet have I set my king upon my holy hill in Zion." Psalm 2, one of the great messianic psalms. As far as God is concerned, Christ is sitting on the throne in Jerusalem, ruling and reigning. It hadn't happened yet, but it's just as certain to happen as if it already had. The writers often speak proleptically. I'd just like you to get familiar with that word, because it's really, really important. Many verses are in this category, and if you explain one, you explain them all, you see. God is sovereign. He is moving kings and kingdoms toward the second coming and the establishment of his kingdom. The Bible tells us that all enemies are under the feet of Christ. And I borrowed Wally's New American Standard, and I'm going to read from this now, from First Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15, the New American Standard. I can't find my way around here like I can the one I've been used to, but I'll get it here in a minute. 1 Corinthians 15. I'm going to begin with verse 24. By the way, I like the New American Standard. It's really a good translation. If I were starting over now, I think that's what I would select. But I've gotten so used to this one, I can hardly get along without it. Gordon Landry and I have decided that if the King James was good enough for Jesus and the apostles, it's good enough for us. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 24, the NASB says, "Then comes the end, when he hands over the kingdom to God and Father, when he has abolished all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be abolished is death." Did you notice death is an enemy? Many people think death's a friend. You know, you breeze off to be with the Lord at death. Throughout Scripture, death is called an enemy. The last enemy that God will deal with. Someday death will no longer come upon God's people. And we just pray and long for that day. "For he has put," notice past tense, "he has put all things in subjection under his feet." But when he says all things are put in subjection, it is evident that he is accepted who put all things in subjection to him. "When all these things are subjected to him, then the Son himself also shall be subjected to the one who subjected all things to him, so that God may be all in all." So Christ is going to rule for 1,000 years on the earth and bring all enemies under his control, see, including death. And then he turns the rulership of the kingdom over to God, and God is all in all. And notice the writer is careful to say that God himself is not going to be in subjection to Christ. That'll never happen, because God is sovereign. Jesus Christ has been exalted to the highest position in the universe, next to God himself. A beautiful illustration of that is Joseph in the Old Testament. Down there in Egypt, you know, God was with Joseph, and Joseph was exalted to the highest position in Egypt, next to Pharaoh himself. Pharaoh said, "Only I will be greater than you." Joseph's license plate on his chariot was number 2. God had number 1, but Joseph had number 2. So God has exalted his son, Jesus Christ, to the highest position in the universe, next to himself. Jesus has put all enemies under his feet here, yet that is not a reality today. But it is just as good as done, because God's promises are sure. The writers often speak proleptically, with this certainty of fulfillment, you see. God often speaks with this certainty of fulfillment. With him, it's a done deal. Although it may not become a reality for millennia down the road. I say again, much of Scripture is written in this way. And as you keep that in mind, it'll make better sense to you. In prophecy, future events are seen as near at hand or already present. though in fulfillment they may prove to be centuries removed from the prophet's day. The prophets often view things future as if they were present or had already occurred. And the writer's right in that way. I'd like to share with you a paragraph taken from a book entitled Until, just one word, Until, by Robert Schenck, along this thought. Concerning the prophets, he says, they may speak of future things in present and perfect verb tense as well as future tense. Isaiah 53 has a mixture of present, past, and future present verbs as well as verbs in future tense. This is a common rhetorical device in prophecy. That's the end of the quotation. And that is certainly true, and that's what I'm saying to you tonight. The style of writing in the Bible is different from any other book. You know, this is not just a book, it's the library of 66 books, 39 in the Old Testament, 27 in the New. We have all kinds of language in the Bible. We have prophecy and history and love letters and poetry and poetical descriptions and parables and metaphors and similes, and you got it. All this kind of stuff is in this divine library of 66 books. And when you open the Bible to read it, try to figure out what's going on here. Who is speaking? What kind of language do we have here? What's the time frame? Who is speaking? To whom is he speaking? See, I think that's very, very important if we're going to really come to grips with the clear revelation of God's Word. The style of writing of the Bible, I say, is different from any other. Now, another passage that sometimes presents a problem is Colossians chapter 1 and verse 13. I remember discussing this verse when we were going to college in Brother C.E. Lapp's class. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 13. Notice the past tense. Who has delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us, notice the past tense, into the kingdom of his dear Son. Well, perhaps Paul is speaking proleptically here. I think that is the idea. The prophetic present. God calleth those things that be not as though they were. He speaks as if we're already in the kingdom when in reality we are not. Because our salvation is safe and secure and sure in Christ. We're just as sure to be in the kingdom as if we were already there. It's the certainty of fulfillment. The writers speak proleptically quite often. The ones who accept God's rule in their hearts today are candidates for citizens in the coming kingdom. I think that's really what the verse means. By faith we have assurance of a place in the rulership of the age to come. C.E. Lapp interpreted this verse. He says, by faith we're already in the kingdom. And that's another way of saying it. The church is related to the kingdom because the church will live and reign in it. We are heirs of the kingdom. Perhaps most of you will remember James 2, verse 5. Hearken, my beloved brethren. Hath not God chosen the poor of this world, rich in faith, and heirs of the kingdom that he's promised to them that love him? Now, one cannot be an heir of something and a possessor of it at the same time. It would make no sense. If you are a possessor, you're no longer an heir. And if you're an heir, you're not yet a possessor. Today we are heirs of the kingdom that God has promised to us, you see. The Greek preposition here in Colossians 1, verse 13, I was talking about this a little bit ago. The Greek preposition is EIS, and I have no idea how you pronounce it. But sometimes in the New Testament it's translated here into. And it can be translated in order to, for, with a view to, for the use of or service of, with reference to. That is according to Thayer's Greek English Lexicon of the New Testament. So that preposition can be translated a dozen different ways perhaps. And it can be very confusing, at least it has been for me and still is somewhat. Perhaps Benjamin Benjamin Wilson, in his Emphatic Diglot, translates it best. Here is how it reads in the Emphatic Diglot. Who delivered us from the dominion of darkness and changed us for the kingdom of the Son of His love. God has converted us, in other words, and prepared us for the kingdom of the Son of God's love. See, it's not that we're already in it, but we're just as sure to be there as if we were, you see. Again, I think Paul is speaking proleptically, and perhaps that is the best way to interpret the verse. The prophetic present is the writer's way of expressing the certainty, God's prophetic word being fulfilled. God sees the past, present, and future simultaneously and speaks from that perspective. See, when we grab onto that, then we can understand why these different tense of words are used. Believers have indeed been judicially transferred into the kingdom of God's dear Son, speaking proleptically. Philippians 1 verse 6 says, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in us will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. God has begun a good work in us, and he will carry it through until Christ comes. That's the idea. Christ not only saves from our sins, but he saves each step of the way. He said, I'll be with you always, even to the end of the age. And you can count on that, my friend. He's a friend that will never disappoint you. He'll always be there for you. We're told our names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And that is our great blessing in the Lord and the assurance that Christ will come again. Raise the dead, judge the world, establish his kingdom throughout all the earth, and then the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Jesus paid our debt on Calvary, so we'll be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. You remember 1 Corinthians 15. Of course, God is the sovereign ruler of the entire universe, and the church today comes under his domain. He rules over all. See, I'm talking about the universal kingdom of God. God is the ruler of the universe, the ruler of the nations, the ruler of the church, the ruler of our lives, you see. Yes, the church is the kingdom in this sense, but the kingdom that we think of and we look forward to is still future. We're in the church now, and we become heirs of the kingdom which God has promised us. The first advent brought the earnest of our redemption, or the down payment. We have the down payment today, and we have the full possession in the age to come. The second coming of Christ will complete our redemption in glory. Now, one of the passages I want to read from the New American Standard is found in the book of Romans, chapter 8 and verse 17. Romans 8, verse 17. And if children, also heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified with him. Notice we're heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. God is our Father, Jesus Christ is our elder brother, and we are brothers and sisters with him. Jesus, God's only begotten Son, is really the heir of everything. But he did not wish to keep it for himself. He chose to share it with us. And through his sacrificial death, we come into God's family, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. These are some really important things here to my way of thinking. Verse 18, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. Sometimes we have a rough road to travel. There's a terminal illness. There's death. Teenagers sometimes run away from home. And we get in all kinds of things. But whatever, friend, we have to suffer in this life, the glory that we'll have in the future is not to be compared with it. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willing, but because of him who subjected it in hope. That the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. The whole creation, see, is under the curse, waiting to be delivered as a pregnant woman is delivered of a child. The whole creation is suffering under that. And someday deliverance will come at the second advent. And not only this, but also we ourselves. Notice Paul putting himself in it. And sometimes he certainly struggled. He thinks of the things that that man endured for the cause of Christ. He was stoned, left for dead, driven from one town to the next, but he went right on preaching the gospel. And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. Speaking of the resurrection and redemption of our physical bodies into God's eternal kingdom. So tonight I'd like to say to you, keep looking up. Our redemption is drawing near. In the Olivet Discourse, and we call it the Olivet Discourse because Jesus gave it on the Mount of Olives. We sometimes refer to it as the Jesus' great prophetic sermon, recorded in Matthew 24, Luke 21, and Mark 13. And Jesus listed so many of the signs that would mark the course of this age until he comes again. And he concluded in chapter 21 of Luke's Gospel in verse 28. He says, when these things begin to come to pass, look up and rejoice, for your redemption draws near. It's interesting to me that he said when these things begin to come to pass. He didn't say when you see them full blown, but when they begin to come to pass. And when these things come, we shouldn't be discouraged. He didn't say wag your head and say, well, what in the world is going on? No, he said, when these things come, rejoice and look up, for your redemption is just around the corner.